Gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before you today in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We come to you not in our own name, not in our own righteousness, or in our own wisdom, but we come to you solely and completely on the basis of the finished work of Christ. We acknowledge, Lord, that there is no way to come before you apart from the means which you have provided in sending your Son, who died in our place, who was our high priest and our perfect sacrifice, who offered himself as a perfect sacrifice once and for all for the sins of his people. We thank you that today we can say that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that we have been justified by faith in Christ and that alone, and that we have been made alive through the work of God through Christ and the forgiveness of our sins. And we come to you only on the basis of this, Lord. We acknowledge we have no righteousness of our own, but we come clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We acknowledge, Lord, that our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, through faith in Christ and in Him alone. We thank you, Lord, that we have peace with you, that we have a clear conscience based on the blood of Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that you in your grace and your kindness have condescended to us. We thank you that we can come before you this morning and know that we are received, know that we are heard. We thank you, Lord, that you are a good God and gracious and merciful. We thank you that you are long-suffering even towards your children. And we acknowledge, Lord, that even as believers in Christ, we do still struggle with sin. We are still prone to wander. And Lord, we are prone to fall away from from our fellowship with you through the lusts of our flesh. We are tempted to love the world, to be drawn away by the things of the world. We are drawn every day away from the truth of God by the lies of the world. And we acknowledge this and we ask you in your mercy to keep us, to preserve us. Lord, enable us day by day to see our sin, to acknowledge it, and to confess it. Lord, we know that you have promised that if we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And we pray that you would enable us truly day by day to walk in a way that truly does honor you. We ask that you would enable us to live a life of godliness, of purity, turning away from the lusts of this world and the lusts of our flesh, and walking in holiness and in purity. We ask that you would teach us day by day through your word and open our eyes so that we would walk humbly before you in all that we do. Lord, we thank you for this church. We thank you this morning that we can come together and gather here this morning to worship you, to exalt you, indeed to sing your praises, to call upon you together as the body of Christ and to hear the word of God proclaimed. We thank you for the fellowship that we have in the Lord Jesus, the communion that we have as saints of like-minded faith. We thank you for your goodness toward us as a church. And we ask that you would keep us and preserve us, Lord. We ask that you would keep us from all that would divide us. We ask that you would keep us from gossip and strife and slander and infighting, and pray that you would truly enable us by your grace to preserve the unity of the Spirit, Lord, to walk in the truth, and may we be a people of love and of prayer and of humility day by day. May we be a people of holiness, purity, and may we truly be a light to those around us. We ask that you would accomplish your purpose in this church. Lord, we ask that you would truly keep us from false teachers, from false teaching, and from all the traps and the snares and the machinations of the evil one. We ask that you would preserve us and keep us, and may we truly bring glory and honor to the name of Christ. And we ask that you would particularly bless our time of worship here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Father, it is indeed with a great degree of humility and thanksgiving that we as a church gather this morning today to worship you. And we expectantly come here to hear the word of God, for we know it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our pathway. And Lord, we're so aware of the fact that we have minds that you created, but because of the sin of Adam. Father, we inherited this nature which causes our minds to be carnal minds before they are made new. And Lord, we know as we read in Scripture that we are commanded to have the mind of Christ. And Father, as we live in this world and are surrounded by images and we're surrounded by people and the corruption that we see, Father, we know and understand that it is a decaying world. But Lord, that we can have, for Paul said it to the Corinthians, we can have the mind of Christ. And Father, we are thankful that we have a source to see the mind of Christ through your word. So as we open your word, Father, day by day and week by week, month by month and year by year, Father, may truly each one of us grow, that our minds may be shaped by Scripture, that our minds may be shaped by studying the life of Christ and seeing how he acted and reacted in all sorts of situations. And Father, this is the only thing that we can grasp and cling to. So we're thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful that we can hear it preached day by day and week by week. Father, we're thankful we can see it lived out in the lives of our congregation and for those that know you. And Father, we do pray for those that are not able to be here this morning, Father, that are debilitated because of physical or spiritual ailments. Father, may you provide what we cannot provide, that you would lead their hearts towards reflecting upon your grace and your mercy. And Lord, this morning we're thankful that we can have the opportunity to collect these tithes and offerings so that, Father, we can use them to further your work on this earth. For you do use human instrumentality in the course of your sovereign plan for each one of us and for your church. And we look forward, Father, to that great day when we will all meet together in that place that you have prepared for us. And in the meantime, Father, may each one of us find ourselves growing in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Well, turn with me again to Isaiah chapter 6. I think this might be the last time that we actually turn to Isaiah chapter 6. I'm thinking this might be the last sermon on this chapter. And for that reason, I'm actually going to read through the whole chapter again, all 13 verses. Again, this is the call of Isaiah. It begins with a vision that Isaiah had of the Lord, high and lifted up, a vision that God gave him, and through it called him first to salvation and then to the ministry as a prophet. And we have been looking the last few weeks at the very last verse, verse 13, but I'm going to read the whole chapter again this morning. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. One called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongues. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive, keep on looking, but do not understand, render the hearts of the people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bow before you again, and we thank you for the opportunity to hear your word, and we acknowledge, Lord, our dependence upon you to not only hear the word, but to receive it, to understand it, and then also to walk in accordance with it. We ask that you would truly fill our minds with the truth. We pray that the truth of your word would govern our hearts, our thoughts, our desires, our purposes, that you would enable us day by day, Lord, even today, to bring every thought captive to Christ. We ask that you would work in our hearts in spite of us. We pray that you would truly teach us to love you, to love your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, would indeed change us, that the Holy Spirit would indeed spread abroad in our hearts the love of God. And we ask that you would abundantly work in every heart here, even this morning. You know every heart, you know the need. And Lord, we acknowledge that you are sovereign over all these things. So we ask that you would accomplish your purpose in us by your grace, even this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah was basically given a ministry of hardening. He was told that his ministry would be fundamentally that of actually blinding his own people, the Jews. That the result of his preaching the word of God would be that they would continue in the stubbornness that they had already, through multiple generations, had been following in. They would continue to reject the word of God and actually come to the place that they would be so hardened that they could not respond to the word of God. That's what Isaiah was told in this message. He was told that they would reject him and the truth, but we are given this statement in verse 13, this hope that there would be indeed a remnant, not only in Isaiah's day, for there was in Isaiah's day, but all through history. And these last few verses of this chapter really is in seed form, the whole history of Israel. That they would be continually facing judgment, but that there would always be a remnant. Verse 13, he says, yet there will be a tenth portion in it, meaning in the land, and it will again be subject to burning. In other words, the people again would be subject eventually to judgment. Like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. So he basically says there will be a remnant. There will always be a remnant. And he's speaking here about the Jewish people. And we observe this remnant, first of all, as promised. There would be a tenth. There would be a small portion in relation to the whole. But it was promised. There would always be a tenth devoted, if you will, devoted to the Lord. We observe, secondly, that the remnant will be judged. It says that it would again be subject to burning, that this remnant would again grow into a large people, and it again would be subject to burning, judgment, because of sin and unbelief. Thirdly, we observe that the remnant will endure. He uses the example or the picture of a terebinth, which is a kind of tree in the Middle East, and an oak tree. Both of these trees were known for having this uncanny ability to grow again, even though they're cut down to the stump. And you can cut this tree off, and it's a stump. But if you leave it there, over time, another branch will come up, and it'll start, and it'll turn into a tree again. And he uses this as a picture of Israel. No matter how many times Israel is judged, no matter how many times Israel goes through this phase of unbelief, rejection, and cutting off, yet there will always be a stump, and that stump will eventually bring forth a tree. And this is, again, the doctrine of the kingdom of God in the book of Isaiah. This is how the book of Isaiah ends, is the glory of Israel after all those years of a stump. And so he talks about this remnant as ultimately enduring. But then he speaks of this remnant as being holy. And we've been looking at this last point for the last couple of weeks, and that is that the holy seed is its stump, this last phrase. There is a world of theology in that last statement. And I'm still thinking about the idea of preaching next week following this concept from Genesis 3:15 through the end of Scripture, just in 1 week. I'm not sure if I'm going to do that or not. But there is a world of theology in this idea of the holy seed is its stump. And we began to look at it last week. Again, I want to observe that it's first and foremost, if we interpret this text simply in its context, it is clearly, in the book of Isaiah, it is referring to the Jewish people. It is referring to Israel, the nation. This is not referring to the church. This is referring to Israel. There will always be a remnant of Jews. And that remnant, in the end, will bring forth and blossom at the end. This is the message of Isaiah. And we want to emphasize the fact that it is first and foremost to Israel, but that it also has application to the church for multiple reasons, but mostly because these same concepts are clearly appear in the New Testament in relation to the church. And there is a sense in which we are an extension of this holy seed, as Paul points out in Romans chapter 9 through 11. But what we did last week is we looked at this concept, especially in relation to Israel, in the book of Isaiah. And I want to finish that because we didn't totally get through that. And then I want to consider this in relation to the church, this concept, apply it to the church. In the case of Israel, I said four things, and we got through three of them. The first one was this. This term, the holy seed is its stump, first and foremost, and most obviously, refers to the fact that this remnant is defined as that which is holy. The remnant, the true remnant, whether you're talking about Israel in the Old Testament, whether you're talking about the church, because there's also the idea of a remnant of the church in the New Testament, whether you're talking about the church or Israel, the remnant is always known because it is holy. In other words, and this is true from Genesis to Revelation, say, how do you know if you're part of the remnant? I will tell you. You are holy. You keep God's commandments. That's how they're always known. This is clear from beginning to end. And as I said, that's not the means by which you are saved. That's clear. It's not the means by which you get to heaven. It is the evidence that you clearly are part of the holy seed. You are holy. You delight in holiness. You want to be pure, not just externally, like the Pharisees. You want to be pure in your heart. You desire purity in the inner man because that's where God delights in truth. In your heart, in your desires, in your thoughts. That's the evidence that you are part of the holy seed, if you will. It is that you are holy. That you, the Holy Spirit produces holiness. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. That's kind of review. But at any rate, it's known because it is holy. And this was true in Israel. Who were the holy ones? The holy ones were the ones who kept the commandments. It was the wicked who rejected his law, who were stubborn in their rebellion, who worshipped idols, who strayed. They were among the wicked. The righteous are those who keep his commandments and who fear God and walk in his law. This has always been true. It always will be true. Now, the second thing we observed is the origin of the remnant. This little phrase, the holy seed, clearly refers to the origin of the remnant. Again, not to go into all the detail we went into last week, but where does this holy seed come from? The idea of a seed clearly is pointing to the idea of reproduction. And I use the analogy of an acorn. The means by which an oak tree produces another oak tree is through an acorn. And this is true in animals, it's true in humans. We talk about the seed, we're talking about reproduction. And the thing about reproduction and seeds is that like always produces like. There's no exception to this. If you plant an acorn, you get an oak tree. There's no exception to that. And truly, in Scripture, sinners always reproduce sinners. There are no exceptions to this. Your little cute little babies back there in the nursery, they're all reprobates. They're cute, but they're sinners. And the reason they're sinners is because you're a sinner. And that's the only thing you can produce. The only thing a sinner can produce is a sinner. So the question is, where does this holy seed come from? It doesn't come from man. This idea of a holy seed clearly is pointing to the supernatural nature of this group of people. They are produced not by men, but by God. They are the seed that God produces. That's why we're called sons of God, because we're not produced. This is talking about regeneration, the new birth. You must be born again. You must be born from above. You must be born of God. That's the holy seed, because man cannot produce righteousness. He can't produce a holy seed because we are all by nature evil. This speaks to the sovereignty of God, but I emphasize the fact that it points to the need of the new birth. It was true in the Old Testament. Say, who were the true Jews in the Old Testament? It wasn't just sons of Abraham by birth. It was Jews, yes, but they were Jews who were born from above. They were Jews who were born again. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, you know, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't know this doctrine? Listen, you have to be born from above. It's not good enough just to be a son of Abraham. You must be a son of faith. You must believe His word and obey Him and walk in His truth. This is the holy seed. It is that which God accomplishes. It's not something that man accomplishes. It speaks of the origin of the remnant. The remnant is that which is born of God. The third thing we observed last week is the production of the remnant. How does God produce this holy seed? And we walked through the book of Isaiah looking at various passages that point to three things real briefly. The first thing from Isaiah 45, 22 to 25 is that this holy seed, the way God produces it, is by a gift. It's a righteousness that is received. And as Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 23, we will call the branch the Lord our righteousness, because that's the only kind of righteousness you'll ever have. It's the Lord's. And He gives it as a gift. It's called justification. That was the only way that the holy seed would ever be holy. It had to be justified by grace. And Isaiah speaks very plainly about this. It's a received righteousness. This is not men in their self-righteousness being the holy seed. This is God consciously justifying people, forgiving their sins. That's very clear in the book of Isaiah. Second thing we could say about that is that God does this through a Redeemer. And of course, the most famous passage in Isaiah is Isaiah 53 that speaks about the suffering servant. And it actually speaks in that passage, as we saw last week, of the seed of the servant, that which he would produce. And he says in Isaiah 53 that his servant, his righteous servant, would justify many. That is, he would declare, they would be declared righteous on the basis of the fact that the righteous servant took their sins and bore them upon himself in his own body. That's Isaiah 53. This was taught very clearly, that this received righteousness would come through this suffering servant, this Redeemer. And that's the only way that the holy seed would ever be produced. And then we saw also that this is all revealed by the Word. We looked at Isaiah 55. It is the Word of God through which these things are accomplished. The Word of God is the means by which people come to see their sin and come to see that they need the righteousness that is not their own, that is a gift from God. And it's through the Word of God that we come to find out that God has provided a righteousness for us through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. And it's through that knowledge and faith in that truth that people are born again and become the holy seed. And it's the means by which God changes His people. All of this is seen in this little term, holy seed. the character of the remnant, the origin of the remnant, the production of the remnant, but we also want to observe briefly this morning the future of the remnant. Again, referring especially to Israel, in this phrase that's added, the holy seed is its stump, pointing to the fact that there would be this remnant, this holy remnant that is born of God, truly saved, truly belong to God, chosen by God, that would continue throughout time, through all the various judgments of Israel, and there would be this holy seed that eventually would become, in terms of the Old Testament, the kingdom of God. Now, I want to just observe, turn with me to a minute, Let me look at a couple of passages. Isaiah 27. Isaiah 27, verse 6. And again, this is kind of typical of what you find in the book of Isaiah. There are many passages like this. I just picked this one. It says, "In the days to come, Jacob will take root, Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit." Now again, fruit is just a metaphor in Isaiah generally for righteousness. And it would be through Jacob, through Israel, that the world would be filled with righteousness. Now you might say that this is referring to Christ, which at a certain level it is, in this sense. But first of all, Israel would bear fruit through Christ. But this is referring, when it says Jacob and it refers to Israel, it's talking about the nation. The nation itself would bear fruit. If you turn me back to Isaiah chapter 4, which is basically saying the same thing, and again, I looked at this passage briefly last week, but Isaiah chapter 4 verse 2 says, "In that day," meaning the day of the Lord, "the branch of the Lord," which is the Messiah, "will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel." That is the remnant of Israel. In other words, how is this holy seed, how is this remnant, this final generation of Jewish people that will bear fruit, how will they do it? They will do it by being connected to the branch. Or New Testament, think John 15, the vine. Okay, it was Christ is the vine. And the only way that anybody can bear righteousness is through being connected to the Redeemer, to Christ Himself, through faith. And he's basically here saying that that's what will happen. Israel will be connected to this branch and will bring forth fruit. It will come about that he who is left in Zion, that's the remnant, and remains in Jerusalem, will be called holy. That's the holy seed. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, that's the Redeemer, and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. There will also be the removal of all those who are wicked from Israel. That's what Isaiah chapter 4 is referring to. And the idea is that though Israel, throughout its history, has been judged often. It has, again, picture of the stump. It has often been felled. It has often been judged. It has often been, as a nation, guilty of unbelief and has been indeed scattered. And indeed today has been scattered for the last 2,000 years throughout all the world. Yet there is a stump. There is a holy seed. There is a believing part of Israel. And those, that believing part of Israel, according to Paul in Romans 11, are the Jews who are in the church today, are part of that holy remnant. Turn with me to Romans briefly. Romans 9, and I don't want to spend too much time here, though I'm tempted. You understand the book of Romans is all about the gospel and justification by grace through faith in Christ. And the first eight chapters, Paul gives us a very clear doctrine of justification. And then he comes to chapter 9 and he says, well, what about the Jews? I mean, they're the ones through whom all this came, and yet they reject it. They reject this gospel. He says, what about them? And he actually is very concerned about them. He says in chapter 9, verse 1, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. In other words, his heart is literally breaking because he loves his brethren, the Jews, and he sees that they have a kind of passion for God, and a kind of zeal for God, but it's a zeal of ignorance, and they're rejecting the very gospel that came through them. He says in verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and from whom is the Christ, even Christ himself came through the Jews, according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever, amen. But, he says, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. And he emphasizes the fact that not every Jew is actually part of the Holy Seed. Not every Jew is regenerated. Not every Jew belongs to God by faith, because they did not believe. But throughout this text, he mourns the Jewish rejection of the gospel, but then he points out the fact that it's actually according to the Scriptures that they would. But then he says in chapter 11, verse 1, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Meaning the Jews. May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And the reason he says that is because I'm actually part of the remnant. I believe the gospel. I'm a Jew, and there are others like me, right? The apostles were all Jews. They were part of the remnant. They were part of the holy seed. He says in verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. And I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself, notice sovereignty of God, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There were only 7,000 in all of Israel that had not bowed the knee to Baal. But those that did not because they were kept by God. They were the holy seed. He says in verse 5, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Notice its election. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. And now he quotes Isaiah 6, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. Basically says there is a remnant of Jews that believe the gospel, and they believe the gospel because they have been chosen by God, and the rest were hardened. But he doesn't leave it there. And you know where I'm going to go because I read these passages all the time. But this is a good passage. Chapter 11, verse 25, right? He goes on and he says, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, till the church is complete. And so all Israel will be saved. That's talking about at the end of the age. And he gives this quote from Isaiah. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, he basically then says, listen, these people, even though they're in unbelief and they're enemies according to the gospel, they're actually, because of the promise of God, they're actually the people of God, even in their unbelief, because God's call is irrevocable. Now, all that to say this, God is going to, at the end of the age, he is going to save that remnant and deliver them from their sins and wash away their sins just as he promised. That's what he says here. And I want you to observe what he says in verse 26 when he says, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. That's not the church. That's Jacob. That's Jews. That's Israel. This is my covenant with them, that is with Israel, when I take away their sins. Now I want you to observe that Paul here is speaking of the second coming of Christ. When Christ returns, he's going to wash away the sin of Israel. He's already washed away our sin. And it's already been accomplished for Israel in the sense that it's through the blood of Christ. But there's still an unbelief. But when he returns, he will wash away their sin. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob just as he covenanted with them. Now, I want you to observe that this text is quoting Isaiah 59. Turn back to Isaiah 59. And Isaiah 59 speaks of the Redeemer that's going to come. And I want you to observe that this is referring actually not to the first coming of Christ, but the second coming. Now it's true, when he came, he died as our Redeemer, and he died as the Redeemer of Israel. But he's going to return to Jerusalem, and he's going to remove the transgression of Jacob, as they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will believe on him, and they will trust in their Messiah. Notice what it says, Isaiah 59:20, a Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my spirit which is upon you, and my words which I put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, that is your seed, nor from the mouth of your seed's seed, technically in the Hebrew, says the Lord, from now and forever. Now, the reason I wanted you to read that is what follows from chapter 60, pretty much through the end of the book, is a statement of the glory of Zion when the Redeemer comes and delivers Israel from their sin. And these verses are not speaking about the church. They're referring to the glory of Israel when God removes their sin in the day He comes in His glory. And notice what he says. I'm just going to read parts of this for sake of time. But if you look at chapter 60, verse 1, this is what is the result of the Redeemer coming to Zion and removing away their sin. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and His glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of His rising. Drop down to verse 18. Violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders, but you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. No longer will you have the sun for a light by day, nor for the brightness which the moon will give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over. Now I want to stop there and just point out that a lot of this phraseology, at least some of it, comes directly from the Davidic covenant, where God promised a Davidic king who would give Israel rest for all eternity, and that they would be in their own place and have rest from all their enemies. And this is kind of the language here. Now notice verse 21. Then all your people will be righteous. This is the holy seed blossoming. They will possess the land forever. That's Israel. That's the land. That's all it ever means. It means Israel. They will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting. In other words, they will be connected to the branch that is Christ. You say, how are the Jews going to be saved? The same way we're saved, by believing on Christ. The work of my hands, that I may be glorified. He does it for His glory, not because they're good people. The smallest one will become a clan, and the least one a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. Drop down to I'll just read a little bit of chapter 62. Chapter 62, verse 1. For Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. Again, different metaphor, but the idea is, listen, this stump that was a stump for all these years, the people that God, that even the world said, they're not a people, and they're not God's people, like it says in Isaiah chapter 4, but they will one day bring forth righteousness, and they will be a light. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said desolate, but you will be called my delight in her and your land married. Notice again the emphasis on the land. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. That's the future glory of Israel. Well, let me emphasize the fact that while this is all true of Israel, there are certainly applications of this to us as the church for multiple reasons. But I want to emphasize the fact that there is a sense in which in this time, in this age, we have replaced Israel, not permanently. We have taken her place, in a sense, in the world in multiple ways. We are now, Israel was called to be a light to the world, but now it's the church. The church is a light to the world. We are, as it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, we are a holy people. We are a nation of priests. In the same way that Israel was supposed to be a nation of priests. That doesn't mean we replace them permanently. It does mean right now in the world, we are fulfilling the role that God initially gave to Israel. But at the end of the age, God is going to restore the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. And they will again, and they will be blessed in the land. But all that to say that these principles apply to the church mainly because we also are a holy seed in this sense. We are those who are born of God. And in this sense, we are grafted into their plant, their branch. Christ is the branch. And we have been grafted into Him. We have been grafted into their Redeemer. And we bear fruit because we belong to Christ. In the same way that they someday will believe on Christ and bring forth fruit. So the principles apply to us in many respects. And as I pointed out in the past, the New Testament is very plain that just as not all Israel is Israel, so in the New Testament, not all the church is the church. It never says that, but it makes it very plain that this is true. In other words, not everyone who claims to be a Christian is a Christian. And the idea of a remnant is in the New Testament as well as in the Old Testament. That not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said. There will be many in that day that will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do miracles in your name? Did we not do wonderful things in your name? And he will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, what? You workers of iniquity. They were not part of the holy seed. So there is this idea in the New Testament, not just in the sayings of Christ, but in the apostles as well, this idea that there is a remnant. Not all the church is the church. And so I emphasize that the principles which apply to Israel apply to us. And I will give you four things that parallel what we talked about in relation to Israel, not in the exact order for sake of logic. Almost. Let me just give you one at a time. These are the principles as applied to the church. First of all, the remnant of the church is made up of those who are redeemed. That was true of Israel, of the holy seed in Israel. That is true of us. Now, let me put it this way. We are redeemed by Israel's Redeemer. The same Redeemer that redeems Israel is the one that redeemed us. Look at Isaiah chapter 49, verse 5 and 6. And now says the Lord, I should maybe give you the background. There are four, in the second part of Isaiah, there are four songs that are called the songs of the servant of Jehovah, or the songs of the servant of the Lord. Four songs, chapter 42, verses 1 through about 9, chapter 49, 1 through 16, I think it's considered, and then chapter 50, verses 9, 4 through 11, and chapter 52, 13 through chapter 53. Those four songs are about the servant of the Lord, Jehovah, the Lord's servant, that is the Messiah. And this is one of those songs. And it's actually the servant speaking in first person. In verse 5, he says, "And now says the Lord who formed me," that is the servant of the Lord, "from the womb to be his servant." And he speaks now of his work. "To bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him." In other words, the first and foremost work of the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, would be to regather Israel and to bring them back to the Lord. "For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength." He says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Christ came not only to redeem the Jewish people, but he actually came to redeem a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation throughout all the earth, and we call that the church. He was called to be a light to the Gentiles. He was called to be a light to the whole world. And this Redeemer, who is described so clearly in Isaiah 53, where it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord hath laid on him," that is the servant of Jehovah, "the iniquity of us all." The context of that is referring to the Jews. God sent Christ to bear the sins of his people, the Jews. But that very verse and others are quoted by the New Testament apostles in reference to our own redemption. And Peter says in 1 Peter 2 that he bore himself in his own body on the tree our sins. And he's speaking there to Gentiles as well as to Jews. And we have the same Redeemer that the Jewish people have. The one that was sent to deliver the Jews also delivered us. He is our Messiah. He is our Christ. And we are justified by faith in Christ. And Paul writes in Galatians 2, verse 16, he said, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we," meaning the Jews, he's a Jew, he says, "even we have believed in Christ." Because he knows that only by faith in Christ is a man justified. Jew, Gentile, makes no difference. Romans 3, you must be justified by faith in Christ. So we have the same Redeemer. And you say, who is it that is the remnant? Well, ultimately, the remnant are those who are redeemed by Christ, those who put their faith in Christ, those who truly receive Christ. It's the remnant. Those who are redeemed. Now, in the Old Testament, the Jews were looking forward to the Messiah. We look back on the Messiah. But I will tell you, anybody who's in heaven, whether they're Jew or Gentile, no matter who they are, the only way they'll get there is by being connected to Christ by faith. And they believed on the promises of God looking forward. We believe on the truth looking backward. But it's all based on Christ. We're connected to Christ. Now, the second thing I would point out in regard to this is the remnant of the church is made up of those who are born again. And in this sense, we also are the holy seed. Meaning that it's only by the work of God that we actually can produce righteousness, that we have righteousness. We are made alive by the grace of God, and we are sons of God by the grace of God, by putting our faith in Christ, and we are born again. And just as in the Old Testament, listen, it wasn't because you were a Jew that you were saved. It was because you put your faith in the Lord. It was because you trusted in God. It was because you trusted in His Word. That's what made you a true Jew. And it's true today. It's not because you're baptized. It's not because you go to church. It's not because you give in the offering. It's not because you do good works or because you do nice things or because you're a nice person. That is not what connects you to Christ. You must be born again. You must be changed in your heart by the power of God through faith in Christ. You must be born again. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Jesus said to them in Matthew, "Except you be converted and become as a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." Say, what does it mean to be born again? It means God makes you alive. And I'll tell you, He makes alive those who humble themselves before Him as a little child. And they call upon Him. Say, "Oh God, have mercy upon me, a sinner." Not holding on to anything. Any goodness of my own, anything that I have ever done or could do. Knowing that I deserve damnation, that I deserve hell, that I am truly a sinner. A helpless sinner. A wicked sinner. And that the only way that I could ever obtain salvation is if God graciously gives it to me. And I call upon Him not as a victim, but as an offender of God's law who deserves judgment. We have no claim on God's grace. He doesn't owe it to us. We call upon Him. But listen, when we call upon Him by God's grace and He makes us alive, we're new creatures. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. You're a new person. You're a new man. You now have new thoughts, new desires. And listen, this is what evidences the new birth, and this is the great thing that distinguishes, again, or one of the great things that distinguishes the remnant from the rest. The remnant are those who are born again, made alive by God, who truly do love God, and who indeed want to walk in His way. That leads then, thirdly, naturally to the third point here in this regard. The remnant of the church is made up of those who are holy. Again, we emphasize the fact that holiness, that is doing God's will, loving God, obeying God, walking with God, is not the means of our salvation. No one is justified by keeping the law. But holiness is the evidence that you are born again. A good man out of a good heart brings forth that which is good. An evil man out of the evil of his heart brings forth that which is evil. Listen, a good tree cannot bring forth bad fruit, and a bad tree can't bring forth good fruit. It's a law of the universe. If you belong to God, you are holy. I didn't say perfect. You are holy. And you want to be holy. You long to be holy. May I say, this is the great calling of any Christian. This is the first and foremost thing. There is a sense in which it's the only thing. If you are a Christian, you are called to be holy. You are not called to change the world. You are called to be holy. You are called to be holy in your heart, in your thoughts, in your desires. That is the great call of the Christian. Of course, it shows itself in works. It shows itself in the way you live. It shows itself in what you listen to and what you read and where you go and what you say. But true holiness is that which is in the inner man, and this is how you know ultimately that you're saved, that you do walk with God. Hereby we know that we know Him. We keep His commandments. This is a principle from Genesis to Revelation. The holy seed keeps the commandments of God. Not as a means of salvation, but because they're new creatures. The reason we're not under the law is because we're under grace. And Paul says, because we're under grace, sin no longer has dominion over us. And the great evidence that you have grace is that sin doesn't rule you. And many people who call themselves Christians are kind of like a blind man walking around saying, I can see, while he runs into stuff. And you say, well, you can say you see all you want, but you're running into a lot of things. The evidence that you can see is you don't run into things. Listen, the evidence that you're a born-again Christian is that you love what is good. And you hate what is evil. And you turn from evil. And you love His Word. And you delight in His Word. And you want to walk with Him. You want to obey Him. Yes, you fail often. I fail often. We fail. But I will tell you, that's not an excuse. And we wrestle in our hearts because we fail. Sometimes we weep because we fail. But we want to be holy because we belong to Christ. And because the Holy Spirit dwells within. And this is what the Holy Spirit always produces. Turn with me for a minute to 2 Corinthians 6. This is really... Oh, I'm running against the clock again. Okay, 2 Corinthians 6. I'll just read verse 17 through chapter 7, verse 1. It says, therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, meaning coming out from the world. Do not touch what is unclean. And these are quotes from the Old Testament. Notice we're kind of, again, similar to Israel in this relation. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. You see, you can't hold on to the world and hold on to Christ. You just can't do it. It's going to be one or the other. Make your choice. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So God gives this promise that if you will come out from among the world and be separate, I will receive you and you will be my child. Listen, you can't come to God, you can't come to Christ without repentance and forsaking this world. You just can't do it. And then he says this in verse 1 of chapter 7, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Listen, that is the Christian life. That's what we are to do. We are to put away what God hates. You know, when you lust, when you covet, when you complain, when you're anxious, when you're fearful, when you're frustrated, when you're bitter, you're full of uncleanness. And God hates it. And that's why day by day by day we must turn from those things and call upon the Lord and ask Him to cleanse us and purify us. We are to be holy, Peter says in 1 Peter 1, we are to be holy because He is holy. Quoting from Leviticus, again, we're like Israel in this sense. We are to be holy because our Savior is holy, because our God is holy. He is separate. We are to be separate. We are to be pure of heart and mind. We are to delight in what is true and delight in Christ. And I will tell you, you say, how does that happen? Again, I think the quote from Henry Venn is still on the back of the bulletin. This is it. Take time to be holy. There is no way than to draw near to God through His Word and calling upon Him and seeking Him day by day by day. Draw near to Him through Christ. Hebrews 10:19-22. Well, there's one last point, very quickly. The remnant of the church is made up of those who have an eternal hope. Now, what I mean by that is this. If you look in the Old Testament, these Jews who were part of the Holy Seed always were looking forward. They were always looking down the road to the kingdom, the great kingdom that would come when the Messiah would come. Well, the vast majority of these people knew that it wouldn't be during their lifetime. In fact, we're told that in the book of Hebrews, right? Abraham knew that the kingdom, he was promised something that he knew was going to be later on after the resurrection. And he knew that in this world he was just a sojourner. He was just passing through. David says very plainly he's actually told it in the Davidic covenant. He knew that all that was going to happen after his death. He knew that this was looking way down the road. But you know why Abraham had hope, why David had hope, is because their hope was not in this life. It was not in this world. It was not what God was going to do today here in this world. It was in eternity. Indeed, it was post-resurrection. And they were all looking forward to that day when indeed there would be the kingdom and the resurrection. And listen, that's true of us. Our hope is not here. Our hope, just like Abraham's. Listen, we're called sojourners just like Abraham was in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're sojourners. We're passing through. Listen, just live in a tent because you're just passing through. Don't put all your energies and times into making a kingdom here. It's a waste of time. Put your energies in seeking Christ. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. This is what marks true believers. This is why love of money is spiritual suicide. 1 Timothy chapter 6. That's how Paul describes it. Listen, our hope is not here. Our hope, we enter into our hope after we die. And the world makes fun of us for that. And that's okay, because I can guarantee you they won't be laughing at the end. Look at Philippians chapter 3, and I'll close with this. Verse 18 through 21, Paul says, "For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." Now he's speaking here about people in the church, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, this is what marks the Holy Seed. They're looking for the return of Christ. They're not looking to make this a perfect world. They're looking for Christ, who will make this a perfect world. They're looking for the return of the Lord Jesus, who is their Savior, their Bridegroom. We're like a bride waiting to be married, and we know the Bridegroom's coming. We know He's coming soon, but He hasn't arrived yet. But we know He's promised, John 14:1-3. That's all wedding talk. Let not your heart be troubled. The idea is that He will return for us, and He will take us home as He's our Bridegroom. And we're looking for Him. He says, verse 21, who, this is what He will do when He comes, will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. That's the resurrection. When He returns, we will be resurrected or transformed if we're still alive. I'm hoping to be here when the rapture takes place, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 15. I hope to be here when the Lord returns, but if I'm not, I'll be resurrected. And we look forward to that day. That's our hope, that we will be like Christ. We will be completely free, not only from the power of sin, but from the presence of sin. We will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And we look forward to that day when this is what marks the holy seed. This is what marks the true remnant. This is what marks those who truly belong to God. They are, first of all, made up of those who are redeemed, those who put their faith in Christ alone. They are those who are born again. They are made alive. They are those who indeed are holy and walk in a way of righteousness. And they are those whose hope is not in this life, but in those things that are eternal. And they are looking truly for the return of Christ, their bridegroom, who is coming soon. And as I read the news, I'm inclined to believe that it's very soon. But only the Lord knows. But we look forward to that day when Christ redeems us from this truly wicked place. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Christ. And though, Lord, the world does not understand, yet we thank You for the simple faith that You have given to us in order to receive the promises of God. Lord, I pray for anybody here who does not have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who does not have faith in this Word of God, the Gospel. Lord, in Your mercy and Your grace and Your kindness, I pray that You would open their eyes to see their blindness and their sin and their need of Christ. Lord, enable them to become like little children and receive with meekness the truth of the Word of God and the Gospel. I pray that You would change them and make them alive, make them to love Christ and walk in the truth. And I pray that You would enable us, Lord, as believers, to walk in the truth, to turn from evil. Pray that You would preserve us and keep us in the midst of this dying and decaying world. I pray, Lord, that we would resist the temptation of putting our hope in things here that are passing, whether it be government or whether it be money or whether it be people. Lord, may we not put our hope or our supreme efforts in things that are passing, but may we put our hope in Christ, and may our great longing be for the return of Christ. I pray that You would change us day by day and make us like Christ. Lord, we thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for Your faithfulness. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the Holy Spirit. And most of all, thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Redeemer. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.